in by saying it's good to be here, but I'm here every Sunday. But it's good to be up here. Norman trusts me to speak, but he's left me his app on his phone, which is all about time, you see. So. Anyway, you know, I like to always begin before we start. Just, I get sent funnies every day just to cheer me up. And I'll read a couple for you. Yeah. "We have your son," said the kidnapper. "I don't have a son," says the mother. "Then who just asked for warm milk and made us cut the crust of his sandwiches?" "Oh no, you have my husband." "I told my wife I wanted to be cremated. She made an appointment for me next Wednesday." Cheers me up in the morning. And this one talks about the change in culture. When I was a girl, my mother would send me down to the corner shop with £1. I'd come back with 5 potatoes, 2 loaves of bread, 3 bottles of milk, a hunk of cheese, a box of tea, and 6 eggs. "You can't do that now. Too many security cameras." Which is true, isn't it? You know, if I can get back here, oops, why do we need the cross? Okay, it's, get it here. Understanding why it all had to happen. If God's God, why did he bother about something like a cross? Why could he not just wave a proverbial magic wand and say, "Everybody's forgiven, let's start again"? Yeah, you've been asked that question as Christian. I've been asked that many times. Why does God go through such an elaborate procedure of sending his son, of going in Holy Week, of going into Jerusalem on a donkey, of eventually being crucified, resurrection, ascension, and this kind of stuff? Why did God just not simply wipe the board? And hopefully as we go through our teaching, we'll perhaps understand maybe some of the reasons why he couldn't, why that cannot happen in life. And so, understanding why it had to happen, let me begin with a true story. The Washington Post, Pearls Before Breakfast, it was the underground station, a young man in jeans and baseball cap busking with a violin, right? Metro station in Washington, D.C. What happened was this. 63 people passed by before anyone noticed him playing. Pretty common. Secondly, 6 minutes before someone stopped to listen, only 7 people stopped at all to listen. 27 people gave something. 1,000 people never stopped or even turned to look. And the violin case managed to collect $32. We're in Holy Week. And in Holy Week, lots of people are going to think about what happened to Jesus. But the truth is, the vast majority of people will not care a toss about it. They'll be embroiled with Easter eggs, which I will buy. They'll be talking about Easter bunnies, which I wouldn't be talking about. But they'll be doing so many different things that the idea of a man upon a cross will be pretty irrelevant to them. Now, here's the thing. This violinist was a one-time child prodigy at 39. Joshua Bell had arrived at an internationally acclaimed virtuoso. 3 days before he appeared at the Metro station, Bell had filled the house at Boston Stately Symphony Hall, where merely pretty good seats went for $100. 2 weeks later at the Music Center at Strathmore in North Bethesda, he would play to a standing room only audience, so respectful of his artistry that they stifled their coughs until the silence between music's movements. Bell always performs on the same instrument, and he ruled out using another for this gig, called the Gibson ex-Huberman. It was handcrafted 1713 by Antonio Stradivari during the Italian master's golden period. Towards the end of his career, when he had access to the finest Prus, maple and willow, and when his techniques had been refined to perfection, Bell bought it a few years ago. He had to sell his own Strad and borrow much of the rest. The price tag was reported to be about $3.5 million. And is that the equivalent of Queen Street Station? And he's playing away. And remember what happened? Only seven people stopped to listen. A world-acclaimed virtuoso playing probably one of the most precious violins in the history of mankind. Seven people stop, and 1,000 just walk on by. And you wonder why. Well, if God did something very special, incredible, at this place we call Calvary, well, why is it not, you know, the kind of bee's knees of our culture? Well, here's somebody incredibly famous, and in everyday life, he was totally ignored. Seven people, think about it, seven people had a story to tell their children, their grandchildren, and their relatives. I saw one of the greatest violinists in the world playing one of the greatest violins in the world at the station. That should be a challenge for us. And as we go into Holy Week, it's only really going to be the people who stop and who actually look and who actually ponder and who actually think about everything. So here's a wee question. Why do we need the cross? P.T. Forsyth, he was a theologian days gone by. He wrote a book called The Cruciality of the Cross. And he says a true grasp of the atonement, that's another word we use for the cross, atonement. Sometimes people remember it by saying at-one-ment, where God makes people right with himself. It's called the atonement, meets the age in its need of a center, of an authority or a creative force, a guiding line and a final goal. It meets our lack of a fixed point. Notice these four, five things there. The need of a center, the need of authority, the need of a creative force, the need of a guiding line, and the need of a final goal. Something's missing in life. It meets our lack of a fixed point. There's something missing in life. You know, we are at what we call the apex, the top of human development. And yet, we're having an incredible crisis right through the system. And, you know, the whole mental problems of people are just getting all out of control now. In fact, just we had a conversation about somebody telling me about how their neighbor last week just hung himself in his garage. Just like that. Nobody knew, nobody knows why, you know. But what's going on in life? Part of the problem we have is we don't have a fixed point in life. If you were to use a word to capture this age, we would probably say it's pretty aimless and it's drifting. Because one of the things we've got to remember, when people stop believing in God, and I should have probably put the God of the Bible, they end up believing anything. One of my, no, it's not about prayer, but when I hear people stand up saying, people of faith and people of no faith, I think, what nonsense. Everybody's got faith. Everybody believes something. The problem now, when the God of the Bible is taken out of the equation, what happens now is people believe anything. like me, I suppose, you struggle and try to understand what kind of mentality now sees a woman as not a woman or a man not a man. You know, things that at one time in the fixed point of how we understood life, how we understood existence, all these things were set in a sense in stone. But we don't have that now, so we're drifting. And people are drifting pretty aimlessly. But not only that, when people stop fearing God, that doesn't mean they stop fearing. They start to fear everything. And that's where we are at the moment. People are filled with fear. Fear about future, fear about themselves, umpteen different kinds of fears, probably all the irrationalities that are going on. That's not a criticism. That is simply just an observation of things that must happen when people lose their center. When a society loses its fixed points. And we are in that process now. Now that shouldn't surprise us really, because what happens is that when you go into the Bible, and I'm trying to get this to move, Mike. Oh, here we go, there. Romans 8:19-21. It tells us something incredibly special. I've used this verse before. I have a number of verses that are key verses for me in understanding life and understanding the Bible. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Notice what it says here. For the creation waits in eager expectation. The creation's not waiting for the climate people. It's not waiting for the wee girl over in, is it Sweden, Thunberg. It's not waiting for her. The creation is waiting for something called the children of God. And so creation's in the process. Something is happening in creation. But not only that, notice this. Creation was subjected to frustration. That futility and frustration are going to be the experience of people. Right? It doesn't matter how much money you've got. I've got a Sky app, not Sky app, it's an Apple app that you get all the newspapers and all the things that happen. And I was reading this morning just about some of the lottery winners who have all won millions and millions of pounds and just the mess that their lives are in. And the idea that somehow if you have this, you have that, you have that, everything's going to be hunky-dory, no. Built into your DNA, built into creation's DNA, is futility and frustration. But notice what it says, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. In other words, God has subjected it to futility for a purpose. And the purpose is that one day the penny drops. And one day creation itself will no longer be in frustration because of this thing called the children of God. Now that's important to understand. Futility and frustration are the lot of human beings. And you'll find this time and time again in your own life, my life. There'll be times when everything's going great and then something just suddenly comes on you, doesn't it? And it's, what's the point? What's the meaning of life? And when we lose our fixed points, it becomes even worse. And that's why you have this epidemic that's starting and beginning to be almost a snowball effect, snowball coming down the hill, getting bigger all the time, where the frustration of futility are spilling over now into other things. That's very important. And the third thing there is coming here. Oops, get it back here. Third thing there is, notice the solution is linked to the Holy Spirit's work in people. It's not waiting for Ms. Thunberg coming along to solve its problems. It's waiting for something called the children of God. And if you read the opening of John's Gospel, it says, to those who received him, he gave them the power, he gave them the authority to become children of God. Creation is waiting for something to happen, right, that's going to break this power of futility. There's a wee human being. All of us have what I would call this something more. Ecclesiastic 3:1, he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity into the human heart, embedded into your DNA. My DNA is, there's got to be something more. Surely this is not what it's all about. A little story or a poem I like to read, and I've read it. I read it, according to my stuff, about 5 years ago to you. I'll read it again now to you. I'm sure you remember it, like everything. My soul is like a barnyard duck, muddling in the barnyard muck, fat and lazy with useless wings. But sometimes, when the north wind sings and wild ducks fly overhead, it ponders something lost and dead, then cocks a wary, bewildered eye and makes a feeble attempt to fly. It's quite content with the state it's in, but it's not the duck it might have been. Do you identify with that? Not the duck it might have been. Remember, I've said it before, when I was, before I was a Christian, going into pubs, going into social clubs, I always used to say there was always an old boy there who would always sit with his pint and would love to talk to you. And know what they always said? I see, when I was your age, son, I could have done. Yeah, have we all met him? Have we met him? Yes. I could have done. And I think subconsciously I made a wee agreement with myself. I was never going to be that person. I was never wanting to be the person who said, you know, I could have done that, son. And I think that's in all of us. There's a potential that God has put in us. He's put eternity in your heart. He's put something in you to think great things, to imagine great things. But unfortunately, for most of us, there's this downward pull. This downward pull, the great eternity, what God's got for me. But even as a Christian, but there's something always pulling me down. Now that shouldn't surprise us, because when you come to the story in Genesis, you find that God, remember, subjected to creation to futility. This is a method. He says, Adam and Eve have sinned, and he says, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and had eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of your pain, because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Thorns and thistles, Norman's little picture there. What does Jesus wear? A crown of thorns. What does a crown represent? A crown represents authority. It represents kingship. It represents ability to actually do what you want. And the curse, the crown of thorns, is on the head of Jesus. and it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. And we'll often say in funerals, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. Jesus puts on the crown of thorns. And it's going to be a process now that really, I think, if you're going to understand what Christianity is all about, what God's doing and how God does things, is that Jesus enters into the curse. And writing sometime later in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul says this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. What happened was the curse eventually was codified in Deuteronomy 28. Curse of the law. Now notice, what does it say there? Say it with me. By becoming a curse for us. God has released curse. How do we resolve it? God doesn't wave the magic wand and says it doesn't matter. Jesus becomes it. Now I want you to remember that. Jesus becomes the very thing that he wants to defeat. And it's by becoming that thing that eventually there's going to be a freedom. Because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And it's something we've got to really understand, because I think a lot of Christians don't quite understand this, because we put it down to the idea that God's a big vindictive bully who's really raging, you know. And so Jesus dies on the cross just to pat him on the head and say, it's okay, Dad, I've dealt with it. No. The Bible says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And he does that by becoming the very thing that is a problem, the curse, the futility. And that's why, as a Christian, you can live a life that can be very fulfilled, non-frustration, non-futility. Why? Because Jesus has become all these things. And not only that, there's another aspect to the cross that's very important. Again, another verse that I always quote. My people have committed, said a prophet called Jeremiah, God speaking through him, two sins or evils. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Why am I mentioning this? We talk about Jesus taking our sins. And what does that mean? Why did God just not say, well, you know, wave the proverbial magic wand, it doesn't matter, boys, girls, I know a hard life you've had, your sins don't matter. But it's interesting, at the time of the prophet Jeremiah, the people were committing umpteen different sins, adultery, all those stuff, killing each other, every sin that you could imagine was happening in Jerusalem. But through the prophet, God said, you've only committed two sins. You've forgotten me or rejected me, and you're living out of your own, what it called there, the cisterns. And that's what gathered the water. You've departed from the living water, and all you've got now is your own stuff. And that's sin. It's not the sins are a symptom of what is going on deep inside a human being, deep inside creation. Now, that's important for us, because one of the things I came to the conclusion after 38 years as a minister of being with people, praying for them, doing everything, I came to conclusion, and it's because I don't know every human being on the planet, I can't say this is it, but those who I met, myself included, all of us have a self-destruct button. Whether things are going bad, and for some people, even if things are going really good, this is strange, even though it's going really good, people will press a destruct button. It's just something, you know, I couldn't understand for years. How can they do this? You know, my friend and I, who he just lived around the corner, and he now is really responsible for a big organization in Easter High, St. Paul's, about 100 odd people now. And we used to pull our hair out on this one. We would deal with people who had no money, right? And we started getting them going, and their whole lives would be chaotic. And we start getting a stability, and they're just making ends meet. And then we'd turn up, you know what they would do? They went out and bought a dog. They bought a dog. I was okay if they were going to eat it, but they had no money. And this used to be a standard joke between us. People, it was amazing how many people, they had nothing. They were barely living, their head above the water. What did they do? I bought a dog. I know how much it cost to have a dog. And I used to always say, what's going on here? They were coming on great. They were really doing well. What happened? And not just that, but it was also with alcohol and drugs and everything. But people reach a point where they're on a threshold of breaking through. And what do? One, press the self-destruct button. And, you know, that really used to drive me by me. But understood, we've all got it. I've got it. If you're like me, you can struggle with eating. I've got it. Everybody's got it. And if you understand that, then you realize something here, and I'll get it back. When the Apostle Paul comes to write about the cross and about Jesus, he says this, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin. Notice what it is. He made him to what? Be sin. Not simply take our sins, but be sin. Be sin, if I can find it, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Remember what I said, how God deals with things. He deals with it by becoming it. And in the becoming of it, his life breaks its power. Jesus became a curse to break the power of curse. Jesus becomes sin to break the power of sin. That's quite incredible, isn't it? I don't know if you ever thought of it like that. That's what we're talking about in Holy Week. Why, as a Christian, you celebrate the cross. Even though the cross was a terrible thing, but in it God did these two powerful things. God and Christ reconciling the world became a curse, and he became a sin. And that's why, you know, in the scriptures, there's a question that's very important every human being has to answer. When Jesus was being tried, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, couldn't find any fault in him and said simply, well, what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? The people shouted, crucify, or whoever was all in the place at the time. And that's a question that tumbles down history. What do you do with this person who's become a curse, who's become sin for you, for me? What do you do with them? It's interesting, I've come a kind of full circle, because when I first heard that question, I was in a house, a minister's house, Alec Hardy, in Edinburgh. And it was a Church of Scotland minister, the Reverend Bob McGee. He read that passage, closed his Bible and said simply, well, what do you do with him? What are you going to do with this man? What are you going to do with the one who's become the curse there? Because the invitation is, he's broken its power. He's broken the futility. He's broken the sin problem. He's broken it. And he invites you in to join him, to become one with him. That's what a Christian is, to be in union with the one who's broken the curse and the one who has become sin for us. It's really something then that we've all got, and it's a choice we all have to make. What do you do with Jesus? Is called the Christ. That night I just realized I had no kind of choice. I either could walk out the door of that room or I could end up putting up my hand, as the minister suggested, and I became a Christian. That's what it was. I just suddenly realized it was a question I had to answer. Remember, only 7 people stopped to watch that virtuoso. 1,000 went by, not caring tuppence about it. And this Holy Week, for some of us, we're maybe being asked to simply stop and simply look and simply ask, what am I going to do with this man called Jesus the Christ? And that's a challenge we've all got to face, whether you're not a Christian or whether you've been a Christian for umpteen years, you're still faced with it. What are you going to do with Jesus? I know what he wants you to do, but God in his wisdom gives us that choice, that free will. It's a choice you have to make. Nobody can make it for you. Your granny, your mother, who've maybe made that choice, they can't make it for you. Only you can make that choice. Let's pray together. Father, in this quietness, we simply say thank you for the cross. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. Thank you that in a society, in a world now that's losing all its fixed centers, that you've given to us a time in history when a man went to a cross and who did it for us. I pray that might truly become the fixed point of our existence. Lord, just as futility is embedded in our DNA, now embed the cross into that same DNA and let us live as children of God that creation is waiting for. So we bless you, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.